So, it looks good on the Sunday school teacher. Moving on. When I was thinking about this lesson, I actually did quite a bit of reading through the New Testament instead of the Old Testament. I always go towards the Old Testament because there's a lot of interesting stuff that I like to glean from there. But I was reading through the New Testament, and it's something that I'm looking at. It all started when this guy came in for an interview last Monday. And he was a pretty clean-cut guy, young guy about my age. And he the more I talked to him, the more I realized that this is either going to be a really good hire or the worst mistake we ever make. I can't delve into it because it was an interview, but the long story short, you know, he had a drinking problem. And the first thing he went back to was, he said, I got into a Christian rehab program, and now I go to church, and I do all this and everything like that. And that's either the story of a really great recovery story or the middle of a really bad crash and burn story. Mm-hmm. I don't know how many people know people like that, but we come in, and I went to talk to the service manager about hiring him, and I said, well, you know, what do you think? He goes, well, what do you think? I said, well, it's kind of a catch-22. We need people. He's the only person that's ever come in. And he goes, well, just hire him. We'll see how it goes. And so we hired him, and we're seeing how it goes. But he made it through the first week. He come in Wednesday, and that's when he got hired. He started his job. And the more you watch this guy, the more you realize and begin to think that it's probably the middle of the story. You know, he does his job really well, but he's really nervous acting. Like, just not just new job nervous, he's just really nervous acting. And his mindset about the whole thing is what really got me to thinking about all this. And this is all leading up to something, so bear with me. But he comes in, he does his job, but he second guesses absolutely everything. But his complete reliance is on the mentality of what he learned at John 3:16, which is the recovery ministry he went to. And the people that go there, you know, usually pretty rough, and he's not really rough looking. And so, you know, he kind of thinks himself to be recovered. He's married, goes to church. Well, then disaster struck. And I'm not going to delve into that, but disaster struck. He sat down in my office. I'm covered in paperwork, and he sits down like, dude, I need to talk to you, like, right now. I'm like, okay, well, just talk to me. And he goes through all this deal of what's happened in the 2 days he'd been there. And now he's completely distraught and out of sorts. I mean, the first thing I told him was, look, you can't let this lose the job that I just gave you. I said, that you just need to focus on your job because you're on the clock. I said, but secondly, you need to take a breath and think about this for a second. But see, this is absolutely where it comes in, because he didn't even think to think about it for a second. He just went straight to tragedy because everything was falling apart. Yeah, and that's the first thing he did, was find somebody to tell him what to do. Because every time there's a problem in his life, and this is the very short, and I may be jumping to conclusions, every time there seems to be an issue in his life, he goes running to somebody to tell him what to do to fix this problem. I'm sure somebody told him to go to John 3:16 and get your life together. I'm sure that his wife or whatever told him that he needs to do this, that, and the other, or go find a job, or you need to pull your weight, or, you know, it just went on with it. And there's reasons as to why he only got a job there, as opposed to everywhere else that's hiring. But what happened here? The teachings of Christ is something that we tend to get really deep into. And the Bible as a whole is a very, very vast book of deep subjects. But just like we hear all the time, there are different stages of what you can receive based on the spiritual maturity stage you're at. And one thing I notice about people is they tend not to stay hungry because they've been taught to be satisfied with the truth of God's love in the emotional songs that are written. There are entire playlists of songs for people like this guy, full of depression and anxiety, that are supposed to soothe you and remind you of God and His love and how everything is going to be okay. Because just like everybody else, even that guy, needs to be told that everything's going to be okay. I didn't tell him that because I don't know. I ain't gonna lie to nobody. I don't know. You know, but their entire playlist, and their last one I looked up on Spotify, because I was curious, had 186 songs for depression, anxiety, and bad situations. It was pretty much, it was titled Anti-Depression. That's what it was. It was a playlist on Spotify. It was full of CCM music and all this other new stuff. And it probably dates back to 15 years or so. I don't know. I didn't really look through the songs. I just looked through the artists. and they're there to soothe you and remind you of God's love. Studies show, however, that the more you don't listen to music on a constant basis, depression and anxiety were 8 times more likely to creep in, quote-unquote, on Christians. And I have a link to that study right here. If you don't listen to that music, you are 8 times more likely for, you know, professing Christians, 8 times more likely to have depression and anxiety, quote-unquote, creep in to your life. Yeah, I have a link to the study I copied into my notes, so if anybody wants that, I'll give it to you. This article applies to the modern style of music that dates back to 15 years. You know, it's not all about the words, it's about the tone of the music that they set. Now, this is not going to be a series on music, so, but it has a lot to do with what we're going to talk about. We're about to get into some scripture, but we're going to lay some groundwork first. This is going to be about the mind, to which music is a huge influencer, morpher, whatever, manipulator. The mind is a battlefield that Paul talked about a lot, and something we ought to capitalize during the younger years of both ourselves and our children. In 2 Corinthians 10, which is where we're going to start our reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to start chapter 10, verse 3, and I hope I write first, or second, and I didn't mean first. I always tend to mix up the two, but not today. We're going to read verses 3 through 6, and we're going to go ahead and read those today. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." So these verses here just lay it out, you know, what we're battling against, what we're not battling against. Because though we walk in the world, we all know this from being saved, that it's not really that hard to battle off the physical things that the world throws at us. It's, you know, people talk about struggling as they walk through life on the physical nature of it. And it's not the physical things that I struggle with, really. It's not hard to, you know, keep at a distance or maintain healthy relationships. And it's not hard for me to not drink and not smoke and everything like that. I mean, it's nothing like that. Just to maintain the appearance is not hard to keep up. And just like Paul said here, you know, you walk in the flesh, but you don't really war after the flesh. Because when you're right with God, and those are resolutions you make for yourself, and they're really not that hard to keep. No. It's just not. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not worldly. They're not physical. It's all going to be in the mind and spiritual. And that's where everything is. And here's why. Because not only does the world reason and plead and, submit information to your logic, but not you then process that logic and debate it within yourself. And you can really easily convince yourself of about anything. So number one, it's the battlefield we know. We capitalize on the physical nature of spiritual warfare by preaching against the physical sins and temptations of this world to the teenagers. And growing up in church, this was a big thing. You know, anyone who went to teen camp, anyone who went to teen class, anyone who went to teen activities and rallies knew that it was kind of a bad deal. That's the only way to put it, really. I remember when I went to pre-teen Sunday school class and moved to the teen class. You know, I went from 12, the day I turned 13, I moved up to the teen class. Every time you moved Sunday school, it was like a promotion, and you felt really good about yourself. I didn't this time. When you went to the teen Sunday school class, it was a cornucopia of new emotions, securities, and a new focus on every lesson by the teacher. And they targeted everything towards what you could or couldn't do and what you shouldn't do as a teenager. It's always that way, too. We had a teacher that really, and this is the downfall of it all, to be honest with you. We had a teacher that really enjoyed reading right from the lesson book. He would sit there like this the whole lesson. And if I look like this, I don't see any of you. But this is the way. He had the book right here on his little podium. He looked down at it and he read it word for word for word for word. And that was your Sunday school lesson.
He had a preacher like that once.
I don't know if he had the same reasons, but this guy outright said he didn't want to teach us the wrong thing because the preacher was really strict. I wish I was kidding. I can't make this up.
Deflecting.
I know. It's like I'm teaching you things, but it's not really what I believe, but you guys just go along with it. Anyway, while doing this, he looked directly down at this book for exactly 15 to 20 minutes. And that was about the time frame. The rest of the time we goofed off and they talked about sports or whatever else they did. Legitimately. During this time, the other teams would goof off, play games, and pass notes or whatever else teams do during these classroom, unsupervised classroom visits. I don't even want to know. And that's one thing me and my brothers knew was not the right thing to do, because we were the quote-unquote good kids. You know, we sat there and we looked at them regardless of a lack of eye contact the whole time. There, we did that, and it was really boring. We did get reading material, so we told them what we learned, and if we read off the reading material, it was 100% true, because it's exactly what we learned, because that's all we read off of. I think sometimes, though, that my raising was good because we were taught to do the right things, but, you know, sometimes also, when I reflect, I really wonder why we were taught them those things. You know what I mean?
Yes.
You know, we were taught to sit in church, look at the preacher, and listen, which I've learned through Lucas especially, is a very much harder thing to do than everyone makes it out to be. Mm-hmm. All he does is kick his feet, move his hands, look around, look at the light, look at the fan. He looks everywhere but here. But somehow or another, we were taught to sit in church, be quiet, and look at the preacher.
Or else.
Yeah.
That, yes.
Yeah, it was or else. But we were raised, taught those things, and we did it in Sunday school. I mean, we looked at this guy reading the book, and sometimes we glance around and see the other teen kids, and we almost felt better than them, that we would sit and listen regardless of what we were not getting from up there. The teacher did nothing to direct the attention up here. He did nothing to call out the people that weren't paying attention, but we were paying attention anyway because we were good kids. We did what we were told. And we did what the Bible said, because, you know, the Bible says to look at the preacher and listen. Or else. Yeah. When you're 3 years old and you can't read, it helps out. Oh, boy. I felt like we were taught to do it for the wrong reasons, is what I'm getting at. We were taught to do it because that is what a good Baptist boy does. Unless you go to other people's houses and you look at the floor. But, you know, you kind of just, that's why you teach it. Because you want your kids, your family, to be viewed as people that sit there, listen, and be the good kids. Let me tell you that this does not help out the very core of where you should start on why your kids should sit in church and listen or else. And that is the mind of the child. Because my mind was taught that if I didn't do that, then there was going to be consequences. But as I got older, I just got used to doing it. And then I got used to being viewed as the good kid. The compliments that came that your kids are so quiet, or that you do such a good job sitting in church. It becomes more about that I am the good kid, and I'm going to be viewed as the good kid no matter what. And I can tell you that I have a lot of entertaining sermon stories, but I did not listen to every sermon sitting there being quiet and paying attention.
That's right.
You can just turn that dial and switch it right off. And my parents evidently really did not care, because there was very few conversations we had besides what the preacher had wrong, because let's face it, they all had a lot wrong. But that doesn't mean you should have car preacher in the car on the way home from church. Because what does that teach your kids? That teaches your kids that you never find the good in a sermon. You should always point out the bad and throw out the rest.
Yeah.
Because you honestly just don't care. Again, you are affecting the core of what your children should learn when they're sitting with you in church. And that is to pay attention and open your heart not close your ears while the preacher is preaching. When you start on this, and I'll borrow from a Joyce Meyer title, the battlefield of the mind, that's starting with a losing battle. Because you've already taught them to, this is why. You're not battling at all. You're feeding them another way, another reason to get attention and praise, when really that's not what you're here for. Yeah. You know, we all dressed up when we went to church, and you should, I believe. If you have a suit, you should wear it to church. Well, recently I have gained weight, and I cannot fit any of my suits.
Same, bro.
As I say, I feel like this is the same for all. I'm not even middle-aged yet. So, but we're getting there. But I do my best to wear a nice shirt and tie to church because I believe it's what you should do. But again, we're back to the reasons why I wear a suit and tie to church when I was growing up. Because it wasn't just one suit I had. I had four brothers and one sister. I doubt we had a lot of money for suits. And let me tell you, suits are a lot of money. Mm-hmm. Now that I have to actually pay for it myself, it's really hurtful. Yes, it offends me. I'm going to start some sort of movement to make cheaper suits. I ask for the police detectives where they get theirs. But I tell you, the reason we wore suits to church was because of the compliments, probably, that we got. Whether it was good intentioned or not, when we were kids, we didn't care about the good intentions because we enjoyed the compliments we got that we were the best looking family that walked through Walmart every Sunday night. The intentions is what plants the seed in the and grows in the mind of your child, whether you're sitting in church or sitting at home. And this is the beginning of the end if this is the mentality you instill in your children as to why you dress nice to come to church, why you take a shower, amen, and shower, and then put on clean clothes and come to church. Because this was not taught to us the correct way.
Right. It's true.
If we start on this battlefield, then the battle is going to be lost. The basic principle of raising kids is to get into their mind and heart why it is that they have to do right.
Yeah, that's right.
And why they must make that decision to do right. Mm-hmm. You cannot make that decision for them as a parent. Unfortunately for all of us, you cannot make that decision as a parent. But you can make the decision to show them how to make the decision and why they must make this decision one way or the other as to why they must and the directions that both decisions will cost you. You must teach them to count the cost of their own decision while they're young, because that will develop and they will count the cost of the decision of right and wrong. Additionally, you must be the pillar and the definition of right and wrong in your children's lives so that they can make that distinction and make their own decision that way. Disclaimer, I am not telling you to let your children run wild and make every decision in every facet of life and give them every bit of information so that they know which way they decide they want to go. No, folks, that's not what I'm saying. Don't take it that way. But there will be a time in their life where you won't know everything they're doing. You will not know everybody they are talking to. You will not know everybody that is around them at work,
that's right,
or out at teen activities or out at church or out somewhere doing something. They must have the faculty of mind in order to reason and understand the cost of a right or wrong decision. And when they err on the side of caution and do the right thing, that's what will make you proud. Yep. But if you start by teaching them that they must sit still or else for the praise of other people, then we have started on the wrong path. Because they are not listening to the preaching. They are merely sitting and, like Lucas and Dorothy asked me about 10 minutes into the sermon, are we almost done? No, we're not. Pay attention. 10 minutes later, we almost done. No. I've begun to tell them now, all three services, that it does not matter if we are almost done or not, because Paul's not going to stop at 30 minutes. I don't know what to tell you kids. That's just not happening.
Earliest lesson in life.
Well, I did once here.
I remember that.
I was sick, I think.
Yeah, you were. You were losing your voice. But, you know, you tell them that it does not matter what the clock says. It does not matter what you are doing. It does not matter that you are out of pages to color. It does not matter what you are doing. This is what we do for the right or the wrong of the Word of God coming from the pulpit. I said that wrong. The teachings of right and wrong from the pulpit to you. You are sitting there and you are supposed to be listening for the edification of your own heart. Not just for the sake of coming here and sitting here.
Right.
And Lucas, bless his heart, boils me out of a sermon because he's like a little space heater. But that does not matter if he goes an hour or if he goes an hour and 45 minutes. We are here for the edification of our own. So we are to sit and listen and pay attention. Not as we were raised to sit and pay attention and tune everything out. You can't hash out your finances. You can't decide your work week. And you certainly can't lay out a schedule for the next week with kids while you're sitting here listening to a sermon.
No.
And it's just like the kids. Look, we're all hungry, but we're fine. None of us are starving. Say, maybe Lucas alone, but he'll get there. You know, we got to sit here and pay attention. So every time they ask me that question, you have to tell them, it does not matter. I do not know. I can't see his notes. I don't want to see his notes. We're here for the Word of God and the edification of our own hearts and the obedience of our hearts to Christ. The battlefield that we know and the one that most Christians are trained to fight on, that's why when they leave church, they're an entirely different person. This is a three-dimensional thinking. And use your imagination for just a moment. One for church, one person for when you're out, and one person for when you're at home. This is a very commonly executed three-dimensional figure, and it is very sad. We all complain about the duality of mind that's out in the world, but it's no wonder it's so rampant when it's propagated in the church. Because when you're at church, you do all that because the preacher says so. When you're at home, you do everything because Daddy says so. Mm-hmm. And when you're out, you do whatever because you are your own person. Mm-hmm. That's the way church establishment has come down. You listen to the preacher in church, Daddy at home, and yourself the rest of the time.
Yeah. That's right.
This 3D person that you have is now a shady... Trichotomy. That's the word I was looking for. There is no stability. It's all based on circumstance. This is about as good as what they call situational ethics, where there is none. There is no stability. There is no commonality. And when you have somebody say, man, you're just a real person. You're just whoever you are around everybody. That's very rare because, again, we feel like that you have to be this person with Daddy. You have to be this person in front of the preacher, or I might be struck down with lightning. But when I am in my car, I can listen to what I want, I can do what I want, I can think what I want, I can so on, so forth.
Yes.
So now, we've even created an even bigger confusion because we let God in here, we let the devil in over all here. And we leave it very, that we take the very seriously, the narrow is the way, and that narrow is the way that I actually listen to what the Bible says. Narrow is the area where the Bible has any meaning in my life.
Yeah.
Narrow is the area where I even give the time of day to the preacher.
Yeah.
You plant the seed in your children's mind when you start training them to sit in church. Why are you doing that? This is the very first loss on the battlefield for many Christians today. Because the church is merely a place to come to make your conscience feel better about yourself. It's where you can negotiate with yourself how much time you're going to give to the Lord. More on time here in a minute. The world, however, has understood this, and the devil has taken full advantage of this 3D mindset by taking the mind of the young person, by contradicting the church person, and showing them on a more constant basis how to think, reason, and live life through mediums such as TV, radio, music, and books. You see, for every minute... depending on a 60-minute church service. This church is going to be a little higher than this. Based on a 12-hour day, you wake up at 7, you go to bed at 7. Not kids. 4 hours a week in church, at Sunday school, 3 services. For every minute that you sit in church, there's 1.33 hours in the week where you're not in church. For every minute that you're sitting in church, 1.33 hours, that's almost an hour and a half per minute you're in church. That's 4 services. That's attending every service. Hour and a half that your children are not in church. Not under preaching, not singing hymns. 1.5 hours. And that's at home or abroad. That's where they're not. Almost a whole hour and a half. The devil has spent much of that time writing programming for you to occupy your children with while you clean the house or just need a minute to yourself, for you to sit down and spend some time with the family, for you to listen or while you wind down, or for you to listen in order to motivate you or calm your emotions with, for you to fall asleep to. You see, it didn't start with cell phones. That's just a new medium. Back in the day, I had a little MP3 player, and all it had was little blue DOS writing on there where you could, you know, you had to plug it into a computer to put music on it. But I used to listen to music to calm me down, settle it down. Now, say what you will, classical music put me to sleep, and it keeps me awake. Beautiful. But that's what I'd listen to go to sleep. And I remember a lot of what Baby Einstein puts on there because I fell asleep to it. You know? It's just, okay, guys, calm down. It just is what it is. But a lot of people listen to music before. The point is, you listen to music before you go to sleep, and that's where all your memory is. If you listen to anything while you're going to sleep, if you hear it again, you'll know every bit of it. Whether it's a speech by Ronald Reagan or whether it's a classical music piece by Beethoven, you will remember it when you hear it again because it's quickly recalled to memory. MP3 players, which had no internet access, started the digression of the younger generation, showing them that they could allegedly worship on Sunday and listen, watch, play, or whatever the rest of the time. They have allowed no reins on their mind and never even thought about taking into captivity every thought. But what is the purpose of taking into captivity every thought? Because we have a lot of that in a lot of sermons where they tell you to take into captivity every thought. But what's, I mean, it's not just to trap it and lock it away in the back so you never think it again. It has nothing to do with that. Taking into captivity every thought is to the obedience of Christ. You are to control your mind and have just no, you can't just let anything in there. I mean, your eyes and your ears let everything in, but like just like when you shut down in church over here, what is your mind doing? If you let it run wild, it will run wild. What are you doing to bring it back? To focus, to pay attention, to allow only the right stuff in there to the obedience of Christ. What are you allowing in there to build your heart instead of tear down? Are you strengthening your mind or are you turning it to mush? Do you have a little white picket fence around your mind or have you built a wall? Do you understand what that means? The outward appearances are great unless the interior violates the laws of God.
Yeah, boy.
The battle for your kids is what's important here, and we've lost it for a long time. Because again, all those hours you spend outside of church, what are you teaching them? I hear a lot of stories from her childhood where she's coloring on the back porch listening to Patch the Pirate. That's probably some of the best things you could have done. Even though you skipped good songs like you told me about the car today. Because they were too ritzy. Yeah. But you see, you really think you guys as kids thought anything about that song except for it was boring and that's why you skipped it. But look at everything else you put into them just by listening to Patch the Pirate. It may drive you up a wall the 7th time you listen to Ghost of the Jungle or Giant Killer or the 19th time you hear the Mr. Slippy River Race. But look, you got to look deeper than that. Yeah. I enjoy them every time I hear them. They entertain me quite a bit. I miss Kubla. I want you to put that one on there. Mm-hmm. But look at that.
You remind me of that.
Yeah, I got like 4 of them you put on there. But that, how much better is that than putting on, you know, I knew one kid, and every time his mom would come pick him up, she'd have kids, what?
Coca-Melon.
Oh, yeah. But she would have on Kids Bop Radio every time she'd come pick this kid up. And of all things, and she'd pull up and the car would be going, boom, and that's all you heard going outside the car. And were there words? I don't know. I don't want to know. But can you imagine, you know, your kid's skull is soft until they turn like 6 or 7 years old when it finally grows all the way over. Imagine all the brain jangling you're doing from 1 to 6 with all that Kids Bop Radio. Your kid's bopping his brain around there, and that's why kids are so stupid.
Yeah.
That's a biblical principle, I believe. But just think about it in serious terms. That is what you feed your kids on a daily basis. You don't ask them how their day was. You don't ask them, what do you want to do today? Or, hey, what should we get for supper today? You know, just involve them in your everyday life. Instead, you turn on the radio because you're tired. You need your cup of coffee. You need to wind down a little bit. So you decide to wind down to Kids Bop Radio, which, again, does not make sense. But it keeps your kid occupied. You do nothing but occupy your children. And when you let their mind develop themselves, a child left to himself,
yes,
bringeth his mother to shame. That's why. His mother did him no favors by playing Kids Bop Radio.
No.
For the reason, nothing more than to occupy the child so she didn't have to deal with him.
Right.
In the car. You need to facilitate your mind to understand that their mind is nothing but a lump of Play-Doh. And it's being molded by somebody every day. Every kid I've ever seen cannot leave Play-Doh alone. I don't care who you are. If you have Play-Doh on the table, they're going to play with it. And they're going to do absolutely everything with it. They're going to squish it, mix it around, put it through a mold. They're going to eat it. Mm. It smells delicious. But you know...
It smells delicious.
It does. But the fact of the matter is, they know that Play-Doh is there to be molded. They know that Play-Doh is there, and the molds are there, because you put molds out, and they'll use those molds. So the fact of the matter is, they are smart enough to know, we are given the molds in the Bible.
Yep.
We are given the principles in the Bible. We are given a young mind who knows absolutely nothing except how to eat, sleep, and use the restroom. And you even have to train them to use the restroom. So what are we doing with our simplistic minds when we just let that Play-Doh turn to mush, or let them start molding that Play-Doh and mixing the colors and putting it back in the wrong container and everything else, just in a principle sense? They don't know. We do. The mind starts here. And how about your own mind? How often do you occupy yourself with these mediums? You know, when I was growing up, the big Christian push was on literature. Because literature was okay. The devil owned TV, the devil owned the radio, the devil owned video games. He had nothing on books. That was the Lord's sacred thing, was written word on a page. E-books was iffy. I remember when the Kindle came out, there was an uproar in the Baptist circles. Because it was the devil's way of getting into your books. Never. I was a huge reader. For that, you know, for that reason, I was a huge reader, and I love books. But you don't think the devil knows that we think books are okay? There are tons of authors out there that write these philosophical books on Christianity and use the exact methods, such as meditation, as meditation on God's Word. Being one with creation, not nature. You call it creation, it's fine. They're one with creation, and that's the way you keep your heart right with God, when really you play right into the devil's hands. But that comes right back to, what have you planted in your kids' minds to know that, hey, that's probably not a good book? What have you done with your own mind to where you know that's not a good book? You have to start with your mind and your children's mind to turn this around.